Revelation 10 now, and we come back to this passage. We didn't complete our study last time. Let's read Revelation 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The bittersweet mystery of Christ revealed. When John was exposed to the bitterness of hell on earth in the vision of the fifth and sixth trumpets, as we've seen in chapter 9. God sent him in chapter 10, sweet comfort. And that comfort came in the form of a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it can only be Christ described here in these early verses of Revelation 10. We might be distracted by the designation in verse 1 of angel, but please remember what we've said about the word angel, especially in the book of Revelation. The word simply means messenger. And sometimes it refers to the beings elsewhere described as angels, those heavenly seraphs. But angel can also mean preacher. Messenger. It can mean prophet, apostle, and it can mean the messenger above them all, even Christ himself. So it's a flexible word in that sense. Please remember that when you read it in Revelation and you find out what is intended from the context. And the context here is very, very clear. This is Christ Jesus. Look at the vision that we have again here in verses 1 to 3, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. This vision of Christ then is sweetness to John. Why? Because he sees Christ as the one who joins heaven and earth together. He comes down from heaven to earth. And yet in his divine glory, he remains in heaven at the same time, enthroned in heaven, manifested on earth, bringing heaven and earth together. What greater sweetness could there be than to meditate on heaven on earth after he's just had the vision of hell on earth? And then he is the divine one, clothed in the cloud, which is the Shekinah glory of God himself. The presence of God on the earth, God manifested in human flesh and now by his Spirit made known. What sweetness this is to John after that dreadful vision of all those demonic creatures spreading their hate and filth and horror on the earth. He sees the one who is the guarantor that God's covenant will be secured on this earth. That's what the rainbow is about. The rainbow that is revealed in the heavens is the guarantee that upon this earth, God will accomplish his purposes. God hasn't surrendered the earth to the forces of hell. God hasn't departed from the earth and said, well, you can have the earth and I will have heaven. No. This vision tells John, God is not finished with this earth. His promise, his covenant promise, guaranteed and sealed in that rainbow, will be fulfilled. What sweetness this must have been to John after he had experienced the destruction caused by Apollyon in chapter 9. And this one, this Christ, radiates the glory of God like the sun shining in its full strength, radiating from his face, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the outshining, the effulgence, the radiance of the glory of God. And where does John see this? On the earth. After all that smoke coming from the pit, after all that horror coming up from hell, after all that ugliness, after all those hideous creatures crawling across the earth, unimaginably vile. Now, he sees this face shining like the sun. What sweetness. And this one who radiates the glory of God, he is the ruler and he is the judge. He stands with his two feet burning with justice and righteousness. And where does he stand? On this earth. Justice will be done on this earth. Righteousness will prevail on this earth. Yes, here we will see perfection. Even in the very place where the hellish ones are doing their hellish work, Christ will reign. He will win. What sweetness for John. And his rule extends across all creation. One foot in the sea, one foot on the land. There is no part of this created order where Jesus Christ is not Lord. He is sovereign over all wickedness, sovereign over all evil, sovereign over all that is godless. How sweet for John to know that even all hell's bitterness will produce the sweetness of the glory of Christ. This is the mystery of Christ revealed. For he will judge all those who oppose him as a lion roars before its prey, as thunder rolls across the earth. There will be nowhere where wickedness and evil can hide from his judgment, as we saw in chapter 6. Yes, the wicked and the evil of this age may seek to weather the storm of the judgment of Christ and find some corner where they can hide, just waiting, biding their time, when they can come out from their dark holes again and perpetrate their wickedness on this earth again. But John sees the truth. This colossus that stands astride all creation, there is no hiding from him. He will search out every evil. He will root out every darkness. His light will reach every corner. His justice will be seen to be done everywhere. What sweetness for John. And all of this is revealed to John in the little book that Christ holds in his hand. Verse 2. It is called a little book because it is that part of the purpose of God for this age, that part of God's will revealed that John needs to know at this moment. Back in chapter 5, it was the whole of God's plan that was there depicted in the scroll written on the inside and on the out. Back in chapter 5, it was the whole redemptive purpose of God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour. But here in chapter 10, it is a part of it. Hence, little book. And the part that is in view is the mystery, verse 7. The mystery of God, which is now revealed. Remember what we said about mystery last time. There it is, a question on the question sheet. What is a mystery in the Bible? A mystery is something that was hidden in the past and now is revealed. That's a mystery in Scripture. And we saw last time, didn't we? And let's remind ourselves that all those mysterious things of the Old Testament, all those shadowy things, what theologians call all those types, T-Y-P-E-S, of the Old Testament, they are now fulfilled. They are now revealed. They are now seen to be revealed and manifested in Christ himself. So you read your Old Testament and you think, what's going on with all these animal sacrifices? Why are they slaughtering all these sheep, poor sheep? I mean, when Solomon was at it, you wonder, what did they do with all the blood? What's it all about? It's a mystery. It's revealed in Christ. He is the great sacrifice. He is the lamb that has been slain. He is the substitutionary atoning one. He is the pure one. That's why it had to be a pure animal. That's why it had to be a firstborn male animal. That's why it had to be an animal without blemish or spot. Because this is speaking of Jesus, and we see him as the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. As the writer to the Hebrews says, don't get confused. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. So what is all that blood of bulls and goats about? It's the mystery, which is to be revealed in Christ. And we say, well, why does God do it that way? Good question. The main answer to that is because he's chosen to. But is it not so that the richness of who Christ is and the glory of what Christ has done, the revelation of the mystery is made all the richer, all the fuller by that Old Testament context into which it comes? The mystery of the high priesthood. What's all that about? These guys who seem to be more fastidious about what they wear than even the people at the Oscars and, you know, those who walk down the catwalk. I mean, they're so fastidious about how it's cleansed and which order it's put on and exactly what goes where and where the gems are and where the shoulder pads are and what the hat is and what it says. What's all that about? It's about Jesus. It's the mystery revealed in Jesus. He is the high priest. He wears his people on his heart. He carries them in his hands. He is holiness to the Lord in his mind. That's why it was written on the turban. And everything else about the high priest. It's all about Jesus, the mystery revealed. And we could go on. What were all these prophets about in the Old Testament? It was the prophetic word revealed in Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, who is the prophet above all prophets. What's David doing sitting on that throne? And why is everyone getting so excited about the throne of David? And the kingship of David. I mean, he was a bit disappointing, wasn't he? Adulterer, murderer, etc. Is it all about David? Of course not. What's it all about? Well, now you know, because I've said it 15 times already. It's all about Jesus. It's the mystery revealed. Who sits on David's throne? Jesus. What is David's throne about? It is about Jesus. Ruling over his people, ruling over the earth. What was that Passover deliverance all about when they slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts and so on and so on? It's about Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. It's because of him that we are delivered from the wrath of God. It is because of him that the angel of death passes us by. It is because of Christ that we are redeemed. And so on and so on and so on. The mystery of God revealed in Christ. This is what we have in Christ Jesus in the New Testament and supremely in the book of Revelation. Clue in the title. It's the mystery revealed. People avoid revelation because they think it's confusing, because they don't understand it. But it's actually critical, because through the book of Revelation, we get the final, as it says here in verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as declared, as gospeled, as euangelized, as gospeled to his servants, the prophets. This is the fullness of the revelation, and it is all about him. Do you know, if you were to spend the rest of the day after our afternoon service at home just reading through all of Paul's letters, good thing to do, you could manage it in the rest of the Lord's day. But if you were to read through all of Paul's letters, you'd be amazed how often he talks about mysteries and the revelation of the mystery. It's a constant theme in Paul. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Because without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. The mystery revealed. What is it? Christ. Born, living, dying, rising again, ascending, ruling, returning. It's Christ. It's all about him. And it is this mystery that his prophets, his ministers, his messengers, his angels, in inverted commas. But you don't often think of your ministers as angels. We're very angelic, aren't we? Really. But that's how we're described in Revelation 2 and 3, isn't it? Because we are the messengers of this mystery, making known to you the truth of Christ. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 16 at the end of his letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And furthermore, as we turn back to Revelation 10, all of this is absolutely certain. There's another question, gentlemen. How certain is it? Absolutely certain. And you can add other words if you can draw them out of your mind. You can't go on the internet just now, can you? Don't be tempted. But if you were to pull out a thesaurus and you could look up alternative words for absolutely, you could just write them in there. Absolutely certain, completely certain, undoubtedly certain, unshakably certain, and so on and so on. How certain is all of this? It is more certain than your next breath. Go on, take your next breath. You did it. But it wasn't certain. You might not take your next one. Really, you might. But Christ will fulfill his purposes. That is absolutely certain. And we have it here in verse 5, don't we, of Revelation 10. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. Christ raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. It's absolutely certain. All that has been purposed and promised according to God's covenant will be accomplished exactly as he wills, precisely when he purposes. There will be no delays, no setbacks, no unforeseen circumstances, no alterations, no reversions to plan B. All will come to pass precisely as purposed by God himself and fulfilled in his mighty champion, Jesus Christ. And so as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, let the people of the world mock all they like. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Really? Do they? Do they continue as they were from the beginning of creation? No, says Peter, they don't, because there was a global flood. When everybody thought things would just carry on just the same as before, but they didn't. And God swept the whole earth away. Oh, how short is the memory of man. God sends these things for our good to warn us. His purposes will come to pass. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is, thank, praise his name, he is long-suffering toward us. That is why he has not yet sent the Lord Jesus. Nothing to do with a change of plan. Nothing to do with his inability to do everything that he has purposed. It is because he is kind. And that is why you took that breath a few minutes ago. You took it because he's kind to you. And if you have not yet repented and come to this Christ, then he is giving you that opportunity, as we heard from Morris earlier, to respond right now to him in repentance and faith. Some of these mysteries, verse 4, remain hidden from us. And as we saw last time, we are thankful for that. Because the secret things need to remain secret. We cannot handle too much knowledge, but he tells us what we need to know. And everything in Scripture is sufficient for us. So what about it? How do you respond to this vision of Jesus here in these verses? What is your response? Is it really the sweetness that you need in the midst of all the troubles of this age? As you heard me describe Jesus, did your heart sing? As you are reminded that all the mystery of the Old Testament is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, do you say within your spirit, hallelujah, praise the Lord? How did you respond as we sang that second hymn? Praise and glory be to Jesus, for Jesus Christ is King. Was it joy to your spirit? Is it sweetness to your heart? We live in a bitter world. We live in an age where bitterness is spreading, isn't it? Like a cancer in our culture. Where are you going to find your sweetness? Are you going to find it in some vain promise from some new leader? Are you going to find it in some vain hope that tomorrow everything will be better? Or are you going to find it in the vision of Jesus? If you are a Christian, then the vision of Jesus is everything to you. And you don't need anything else. You really don't. This is that which thrills your soul. This is balm of Gilead to your distressed spirit. This is the oil of gladness that does away with those ashes of sadness that are too often our portion in this age. This is heaven on earth for you right now. Jesus Christ bringing to you the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For in him there is light and hope and justice and joy and confidence and assurance. And if you're a Christian, your heart says, amen. But if you're not a Christian, where does it leave you? Where does it leave you? If you're not a Christian this morning, then hell on earth is just as real as it is for the Christian. We all have to experience it. The difference between you as a non-Christian and the believer who is sitting right next to you right now is that the believer in Christ Jesus knows there is sweetness in him. The believer in Christ Jesus knows that this is not the end of the matter, that there is sweetness to come because Christ has won the victory and he is Lord. But if you're an unbeliever, you have no such expectation. In fact, worse than that, The Lord Jesus, who stands as the Colossus over this whole age, over this whole creation, he is against you. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to pitch yourself against the King. To line yourself up with the hosts of hell. You might say, that's not me. I'm not following Jesus, but I'm not with the hosts of hell. Unfortunately, you are deceived. For if Christ is your enemy, then hell is your home. If you will not repent of your rebellion against Christ, if you will not repent of the sins that have brought hell to earth, then he personally will sweep you away with all wickedness into that pit, and there will be nowhere for you to hide. And you heard it today from him. And you taking your next breath now, because mercifully in long suffering, he is giving you that opportunity. Will you take it? Do you know the horrible truth that we studied at the end of chapter 9 is that left to yourself right now, with all the long suffering of God, with all the patience and kindness of God, with all the entreaty of God left to yourself, your answer will be no. And it will be no tomorrow and the next day until you are condemned, because your heart is so hard. But here is the wonder. That he has drawn you here this day amongst God's people to hear his message. And God's people are praying for you. And that is the incense that ascends up to heaven. And God hears the prayers of his people. And as the person, you're aware of an unbeliever sitting near you, next to you, right here, right now, this morning. Pray for them. Right now. For the Lord is able to save. And to draw that person to himself. And we pray for all those who were here last night, don't we? And for all those who have heard and will hear the gospel. That the Lord in sovereign grace will draw them to himself. That is the vision of sweetness in the midst of bitterness. But it brings us then really to this whole question of the book itself now. For there is this other aspect of the passage that we have not yet considered in sufficient depth. This vision and all that it reveals about Christ as the fulfillment of God's plans does not remain outside of John, does it? It isn't something that he merely sees out there. That's how it's described in verses 1 to 7, as something that John sees. But when we get to verse 8 and following, there's a different metaphor, isn't there? There's a different picture given to us. Let's read about it. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, what do you think of that? He takes the book and he eats it. It's bizarre, isn't it? Of all the bizarre bizarrenesses in Revelation, this is up there vying for top spot. But like all the figures and images of Revelation, it is of course symbolic and not literal. Otherwise, where are we left? Really? Is that where we are left? You know, some people insist that to be faithful to Revelation, you have to treat every word as literally true. Every word is true. Every word is inspired. But it's not intended to be literal, is it? We're not to go around eating our Bibles. So what does it mean? Well, here we find comparing scripture with scripture is helpful. For John is not the only one in the Bible who has this experience of eating the book. Two other men are described as doing this, our good old friends, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. We read the passage from Ezekiel last Sunday evening from chapter 2 and 3. Just picking it up in chapter 2, verse 9. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. So Ezekiel must eat this scroll. It's the revelation of God. It's what he must speak to the people. But before he speaks it to the people, and it's a hard word, it's a word of woe, a word of judgment. Before he speaks it, he must eat it. He must take it in to his humanity. Then there's Jeremiah as well, back a few pages to chapter 15 of Jeremiah and verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So both Ezekiel and Jeremiah eat the word of God. Now, what do these three cases have in common, considering the context of each one? Well, in each case, there is a messenger of the Lord. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, John, all messengers, all angels in that sense. They are messengers of the Lord, and the message they have to proclaim is difficult, isn't it? Ezekiel's message was a hard message. He had to proclaim it, as we're told there repeatedly in Ezekiel 2 and 3, to a rebellious people, a rebellious house who would not listen. And he has to speak this message of woe and lamentation and mourning to a rebellious house. That's a hard ask, isn't it? That's a tough prospect. Jeremiah the same. We know what happened to him, don't we? He was rejected. He was ridiculed. He was thrown in a pit. His life was threatened. John the same. He's on the island of Patmos. He's suffering because of his testimony to the Lord. So in all three cases, there is a messenger of the Lord who has a difficult message to proclaim. And he is commanded to consume the message, to experience the message, to take the message into his own being before he makes it known. So there is some sense in which he has to engage with the message at a personal experiential level before he can proclaim it. Now, this applies to John, it applies to Ezekiel, it applies to Jeremiah. But if you go back to Revelation 2 and 3, it applies to every minister of the gospel, every angel of the churches. We are all called to eat the word before we preach the word. Now, what on earth does that mean? Evangelicals would say, well, it's obvious what it means. It means Bible intake. Take the Bible in. That's not what it means. Don't misunderstand me. Taking the Bible in is a very important and a wonderful thing to do, and you should do it every day. It's just not what this passage is about. It's about something completely different, and we have to get to the bottom of it. Why does John, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, why does every minister of the gospel have to eat the book? Seems to me there are at least three reasons, meditating on this. First, so that the minister is not tempted to adjust or alter the message or miss out the difficult bits. So that the minister is not tempted to adjust or alter the message or miss out the difficult bits. Now, an illustration has just popped into my head. This sometimes happens in preaching. I wonder what kind of a parent you are with your children when it comes to eating food. I know what kind of a parent I am with my children. And they are eating everything on that plate. They are not leaving the table until it is eaten. We're not leaving crusts. We're not leaving bits of this and that. We're not pushing things to the side of the plate. You are eating everything because you need it all. That's why it's been put on the plate for you. This idea that children are sovereign over their food and can leave this, that and the other. That's a totally modern idea. And it's a really bad one too, by the way. No, you eat everything on the plate. And this is what we have here with John and the book. He has to eat the whole book. He can't select, well, I like that page. I'll have that page. Ooh, that's a juicy page. I'll have that. The rest, thank you very much. Leave that to the side. No, he takes the whole book and he eats the whole book. He takes it into his humanity. He experiences the whole revelation so that when he stands to preach it, he preaches the whole revelation. And there will be, as it were, a kind of indigestion or a pain within his being if he doesn't. There will be a reminder from the God of the revelation. You did not proclaim the whole counsel that I gave you. And it will cause this discomfort. That is what is in view. Imagine how tempting it is when you come to the latter verses of Revelation 6 or a passage like Revelation 9 to go light, to skip over it. How tempting to miss them out altogether. Oh, it's tempting. It's really tempting. When you're going through a book of the Bible, you kind of, there are portions that the dread gets bigger and bigger as you get nearer and nearer to it. You think, oh, I've got to preach that. That's eating the book. That's eating the book. You have to preach it all. Faithfully. And you have to preach those things that people do not like to hear. That was the problem Ezekiel and Jeremiah faced. The people did not want to hear what they had to say. And do you think Ezekiel and Jeremiah were immune from the temptation to adjust the message, to tweak the message? Of course they weren't. Who likes being chucked in a pit with rats squeaking around your feet and mud squishing around you? And once a day you get a few dry crusts thrown 15 feet down. Who likes that? You know, sometimes we get this view of people in the Old Testament as though they kind of were masochists. They enjoyed this sort of self-flagellation. No. No, Jeremiah must have been so tempted to tweak the message, to miss this out, to change. Same for Ezekiel. Read through Ezekiel, what he had to do. I mean, it's bizarre, doesn't cover it. No, they were tempted. They had the same sin problem in their hearts as the people to whom they preached. They had the same inclination towards rebellion as the people to whom they preached. So by eating the whole of the word, they are forced, as it were, from the inside to preach the whole of the word. We must preach the whole counsel of God. It's hard and it can consume the preacher. But that's the price he has to pay. Second, he must eat it because he must be seen to believe it. It's no good for the preacher to preach something and say, I believe this, do you believe it? The people need to see that the preacher believes it. That is one of the reasons why the primary context in which you must hear the word of God is from your own ministers. Because they are the people you know. You go online, you don't know them. You read a book, you don't know them. You don't know their lives. You don't know if they've eaten it. You're listening to the same minister week in, week out, week in, week out. You're watching his life week in, week out, week in, week out. Then you see whether or not the word is real. Because preaching is incarnational. This is not a message you get through speakers. This is a message you get from a person. It's incarnational. Just as Christ is God incarnate, so the preacher is the incarnation of the word which he speaks. The preacher is not to speak about things that relate to others, but not himself. He is not a conveyor of a message. He is a consumer of the message. And he delivers what he has experienced. This is obviously extremely hard for the preacher. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9. when he says this, it's very strong language. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's why the preacher must eat the word. He must consume it because his spiritual life is on the line every time he preaches. And if he is unfaithful to that word, it will be to his own destruction. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that he must be careful, that he must labor, that he must strive, that in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in purity, that he is an example to the believers, that he mustn't neglect the gift, that he must meditate. And then in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says this, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It is the preacher's own salvation that is on the line every time he preaches. Do you know who the first person is to whom the preacher preaches? Himself. He is under the very word that the Lord bring, and woe betide him if he has not eaten that word. And thirdly, it seems to me, he must eat the word so that he experiences the sweetness of the outcome of the mystery of Christ, without which nobody will believe or follow. If it's all bitterness, 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 who's going to listen? If the preacher has a message only of judgment, then who will listen? And the amazing thing is that if the message is outside the preacher, it's actually quite easy to do that. They'll bang the pulpit and say, God's going to send you all. Rah! Fire and brimstone on you. Rah! Bit harder if it's God's going to send you. It's fire on you. That's a different matter altogether, isn't it? The preacher must consume the word so that it is the sweetness of the word that triumphs at the last. Yes, there is much bitterness along the way, but he must preach as one who is saying to people, I know the sweetness of the things of the Lord. This was Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about being struck down but not destroyed, persecuted but not forsaken, perplexed but not in despair, hard pressed on every side but not crushed. And why is that important? It's important because Paul is convinced that this outward man, which is perishing, is leading to the inward man being renewed day by day. Because, to be honest, says Paul, all my life, all my sufferings, all my trials, all my hardships are but light affliction that lasts for a moment. Because what I have in store, I've eaten the book. What I have in store, I have consumed the book, is everlasting sweetness and glory and joy in the presence of my Savior. And that was the message that he preached, and he believed, and he lived it out, and the people could see it. And then we might ask ourselves, but how? How does the minister eat the word? Is it a matter of reading it more than everyone else? Reading it more deeply than everyone else? Reading it harder than everyone else? Staring at the page more earnestly than everyone else? Reading more commentaries than everyone else? Is that what it's about? No. No. When we look at what's happening here in Revelation 10, and when we look at John's life and Ezekiel's life and Jeremiah's life, please notice that all these men had to eat. It wasn't an option. It isn't that one ate and another didn't. It isn't an add-on extra to the ministry. Some ministers get real deep. They eat the book. Other ministers just preach the book. No, every minister must eat the book. It is something that God ordains. And this is the providence of God in the life of every minister. Every minister of the gospel will suffer for his ministry. Every minister of the gospel will endure trials and tests and afflictions that are not known to many Christians. Because this is the calling to be a preacher of Christ. It is, as Paul explained, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And Jesus said, John 4, it is my meat and drink to do the will of him who sent me. And as we saw last week in Gethsemane, what drink was given to him? The cup of wrath. He had to drink it to the dregs. That is to be the experience of the one who follows Christ in the ministry, the one who follows Christ into the bitterness that must be experienced. It is the way of Christ. And how did Christ himself endure such bitternesses, such contradiction of sinners against himself? This is how. He is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we throw aside every weight? How do we persevere through all the bitterness? For the joy, for the joy. And what is the sweetness and the joy that Jesus had in view when he was on the cross? Read Psalm 22. The sweetness and the joy was the knowledge that he would be in glory on the throne, ruling over all, with his people. That he would claim a people for himself. Not just that he would win the victory over death, but that he would, Romans 8:29, become the firstborn amongst many brethren. That he would take a vast multitude, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of saved sinners, radiating the same glory as the resurrected Jesus in heaven forever. And he had his eye on that. He had his eye on that sweetness. And that is the same vision that every minister must have. A vision of the sweetness, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are my joy and crown. The sweetness of through our ministry bringing many to glory. Brothers and sisters, can you then see the bittersweetness of the ministry of the gospel? To attain to the sweet, there must be the bitter. We saw that in Psalm 19, didn't we? That there is conviction that comes through the word of God, through which we are then transformed and perfected. And you might say, well, this is all very interesting, but I'm not a minister. What's it got to do with me? Pray for your ministers. Pray for your ministers. They are messengers of Christ. They are messengers of the bittersweet purpose of God. They must eat the book that they proclaim in all its fullness. And in their life experience, by the providence of God, they will suffer for it. So pray for them. Pray for them. As it was for Christ, for John, for Paul, and every gospel minister through the ages, pray for them. If you're a minister here this morning, if you're a gifted brother able to preach, considering your future, if you are called to the work of the ministry, prepare yourself. God will bring you the book and God will supervise your consumption of it. It's not an option. You will eat it. And as you experience the very things that you proclaim, you will know the bitterness from which the sweetness will come. So, church members, pray for your ministers every day. Earnestly seek grace for them, that they would be faithful to their calling. It's amazing, isn't it, how often Paul asks for the believers to pray for him. For example, Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, also praying for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He's experiencing the bitterness of the gospel ministry. He's in chains and he says, brothers, pray for me that I'll be faithful
that I'll be free. Pray for your ministers and please support them. Support your ministers. Financially, support them. Practically, support them. Emotionally, support them. Encourage them. Love them. Do your ministers know that you love them? Do you know how hard it is? The scriptures call us to honor those who labor amongst us, to make their work a joy insofar as we are able, for there is much bitterness in the labor of the Christian ministry. And so the writer to the Hebrews gives this exhortation in chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And above all these things, in conclusion, receive the word your ministers bring you, because through the bitterness of this age, there is an eternal sweetness to come. When we shall be joined with the church triumphant, and when every tear will be wiped away, and we will be led into pastures of joy and freedom and deliverance, when the sufferings of this age have given way to the exceeding greatness, the weightiness, the heaviness of the glory which is in store for us, when the sufferings and the sadnesses and the bitternesses that we have now give way to the joy of communion in the presence of Christ forever and forever. So follow Christ, hear his word, and walk in his way. Amen. Our closing hymn is 907 as we focus upon our Saviour. Verse 2 of 907 reads, I think